All right. We'll go with our little chart. Grasp the text in their town. What does that mean? What their culture was, what it meant to them, what they heard being said. If we can't figure out what it meant to them, what they were hearing, it's going to be very difficult for us to decide what it means for us. And so the first step is to figure out what's it saying to them. And then from there, we go on to further things. Measure the width of the river to cross. What is that talking about?
How much change between the hearers on that occasion and how we hear it?
That's right. How big of a difference is there between us and them, between what they were going through and what we go through? Sometimes it's pretty deep. Sometimes there's quite a bit of difference. And sometimes there's not any difference at all. But we need to figure out what are the differences and what's going on with them that's not going on with us. And then figure out from what's going on with them what God is saying to them and then what God says to us. Then we cross the principalizing bridge. What does that mean? Once we have understood what it was saying, what God was saying to them, and we see the differences between them and us, then what can we figure out? What's the principle God's trying to get across to them and to us? What does God want us to understand by what he's saying here or by what's being done here or what's being shown here? What is God saying to them and therefore what is he now then saying to us? And that's what we do in connection with that principalizing bridge. We take the bridge and we cross over to them to come to understand what was God saying to them and now what's he saying to us? What's the principle that God's laying down that he wants us to live by? Be the same principle that he wanted them to live by. Then you consult the Bible map. What does that mean? Right. I think the principle God's trying to get across is this. Is that taught elsewhere in the Bible? Well, if it's not, then guess what? I don't have the right principle. But if it's taught elsewhere in the Bible, that principle is. May not be exactly those words, but that principle. If it's taught elsewhere in the Bible, then we think, okay, we're on the right track. We're heading in the right direction. And then grasp the text in our town. What does that mean? Right. What's it saying to me? How does God want me to live? How does God want me to be in my day and time and in my circumstances and my situations? All right. We're going to look at the Gospels. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it means good news. And for us and for what we're going to be looking at here and for the whole Bible, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's what these books are called. They are called the Gospels. They've been known as the Gospels for a long time, going back, dating to the early church. They referred to them as the Gospels, and they are the books that are showing us the good news. Now, and those books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are the books. What do you know about them? What do you see and you think about Matthew as something primary about him and the way he wrote? What is he dealing with? What's he covering? If you had a chance to take a look and think about the book of Matthew, Matthew does something more than any of the other three. He details the chronology. Right. And he quotes more from what than any of the others? The Old Testament.
Because it's mainly the
showing it, well, and he's showing the Messiah, showing that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's primarily doing it for a Jewish audience. That's right. Yeah, he does that. Mark. Let's do it this way. Let me open up just a little bit more. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic can mean one of these two things. It depends on which dictionary you look at or which book you look at. Synoptic can mean common view or seen together. Literally, it means seen together or together seen. And the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're so similar. They cover a lot of the same materials. There's a pretty strong percentage of the book of Mark in the book of Matthew. Not quite as much or as strong of a percentage, but still a pretty high percentage of the book of Mark in the book of Luke, which brings some people to think, okay, Matthew and Luke copied Mark. Well, I know for a fact that's not exactly the way that Luke describes his writing. He doesn't describe it as saying, hey, I found Mark, and so therefore I'm adding some things to what Mark wrote. But Luke will write and say, I studied everything. I interviewed. He went back and talked to the individuals that were still living who went through all of these things, and having looked at all of these things thoroughly, then Luke wrote his book. Matthew writes his book, and there's a great deal from it. It may have been Mark wrote first. It may not have been. We don't know for sure. Well, we don't know if Matthew and Luke copied some things from Mark or not, but there's enough differences there, and they cover things differently. They'll even take the same event and cover it from different standpoints. And all three of them will do that, but they are so similar, and they follow through in connection with the life of Jesus in such a way that they are called the Synoptic Gospels. John is completely different. John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he ends his book by telling you why he wrote it. What did he say? So that you may believe or know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the whole point of his book was to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he does that in the same way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do them. Now, they are considered a biography, but not like a biography we would normally read. But there's been some evidence digging up old, ancient biographies that the way these biographies are written is very similar to the ones that may have been written during their time. And they are showing us Jesus by what he does and by the things he says. And so when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are introducing us Jesus and showing him to us, showing us what he says, not everything that he says, because John says, if we wrote down everything that he did, the whole world may not contain all the books that would need to be written. But we have everything we need to know. We have everything the Holy Spirit determined that we needed to have in order to be and to become everything that God wants us to be. And so we have all of that in Matthew and Mark, Luke, and in John. And I want us to start by taking a look at Mark. I'm going to give you time to open up. I'll show you the verses. And I want us to read together these first few verses. And we'll look at the difference. By the way, if you go back to the early church fathers, those that lived closer to the time of the apostles, who will they say influenced Mark to write? Peter. Peter, evidently what happened, and you can tell Mark is writing his book to a Gentile audience, and most likely he's writing it to a Roman audience. And the reason is because he defines for them Gentile terms. He defines for them in his book the terms that Matthew doesn't define. Matthew expects his audience to know what they mean. But Mark will define them. When you go through the book and look at it, you'll see those. We're not going to take a look at any of them tonight. But I find Mark's beginning interesting. And that's why I wanted you to turn there. We'll look at it in a minute. How does Matthew begin? The genealogy and then the birth. How does Luke begin? The birth. Mark doesn't. Mark says nothing about the birth. He doesn't begin there. And to me, that's kind of interesting and also maybe a little bit of a clue that he picks up where Peter came in. Peter was there with John the Baptizer, so was his brother. And he picks up at that time frame. And if you look at Mark, look at what he says. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. Isn't that an interesting word? The beginning. Not the full story. Not the complete story. The beginning of the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, which one of these other writers says something very similar to that? John will? Where does John say it? In the beginning, okay, in the beginning, God. But talking about the beginning of the gospel, and Mark is making that point clear, Luke does it. Do you remember when he writes the book of Acts, he says, the former treatise about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then he comes into the book of Acts and he's continuing. But Jesus has already ascended into heaven. But Jesus is still working. Jesus is still doing things. Jesus is still having impact. He's still the one in control. And that's how Luke will begin the book of Acts. We'll get into the book of Acts next week. But it's interesting that that's how he starts. All right, let's look. Verses 1 through 4, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so here comes John, and then here comes Jesus to be baptized by John, and then here comes Jesus to go into all of the work that he's going to be doing. And so he starts. The picture is those ancient church fathers thought Mark traveled with Peter in Rome and listened to everything that he said, to the stories that he told and the lessons that he delivered. And he wrote them down. And it's from writing down what Peter said that the book of Mark comes. That's what the early church fathers thought. And Mark been in Rome, being in Rome. He would have also been an eyewitness. He was there when Jesus was turned over with the crowd. He traveled with Paul some and then back with Paul again sometime later. And so he was no doubt one who knew Jesus and saw him, even though he was a young man. But he traveled with Peter a great deal, especially while he was in Rome. Okay, go to chapter 1, verse 14, and look at this outline that Mark gives to us as we start chapter 1. And it's going to kind of be telling about the whole thing. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, John was put in prison. Jesus went to Galilee, and he proclaimed the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's his message. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God means the rule of God. The rule of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. It's a coming, and he's telling people to get ready. And so, in the next few verses, he calls his disciples, and we begin to get a picture of the disciples that he calls, and then he starts miracles. And if you start in 21, he casts out an impure spirit. Down in verse 29, he heals a lot of people, and the crowds begin to grow. The crowds begin to follow him wherever he's going and doing whatever he does. He goes and he prays in a solitary place, and then he decides to go to other villages in order to spread out, in order to take the message to all of the different people. He heals a man with leprosy. And then in chapter 2, there's a man that's brought to him that's paralyzed. And when the man is brought to him that's paralyzed, Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the people begin to say in their own minds, he's a blasphemer. Nobody can forgive sins except for God. So we go from Jesus starting his ministry. He calls his disciples. And then he begins to do all of these wonderful works showing who he is and his power. And the multitudes begin to follow him or come to him. And then he runs into opposition. And so an opposition starts in chapter 2. And they don't like it because he claims he can forgive sins. They think he's blaspheming because he claims to do what only God can do. But he can. And he does. And he asked them the question, well, tell me which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, get up and walk, or to say to him, your sins are forgiven? Which one is easier? Neither one of them can be done by a human being. Both can be done by God. But then he says, but so that you can know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the man that was paralyzed, get up and walk. And the man got up and he walked. But these next several are going to be the individuals that begin to hate him and begin to work toward wanting to get rid of him. If you look in verse 13 of chapter 2, he calls Levi. How many of y'all are watching Chosen? Not many? Okay, we don't need to talk about it. All right, we'll stop there. Won't do that. I'll tell you what I was going to ask. How correctly do you think they got Levi, Matthew, in the Chosen? But we'll go on from there. I have some positive vibes about it. I have some negative vibes about it. Are different things. Anyway, he calls Levi, and Levi's a tax collector. And Levi invites all of his friends to come in, and the enemies of Jesus go irate. How can this man be a righteous man when he spends time with sinners? How can this man be a righteous man when he does all this with individuals that we know are not right? Then he has a question about fasting that is asked of him. How come your disciples don't fast? John's disciples do, but your disciples don't. What's wrong with you and your disciples? And then the one that really gets them, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And when he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the Lord over the Sabbath, they think he's desecrating everything that is holy from the old law. And they do not understand him at all. And they begin to have all kinds of problems with Jesus. And Matthew kind of starts off that way. In these first few chapters, he just gives us an outline of, here's Jesus. He obeys God. He's baptized by John. He identifies himself. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And then he calls his disciples. Then he does all these wonderful works and crowds follow him. And then the enemies come. And the enemies start primarily because of what he's saying and what he's doing. We're going to take a little look at Jesus' teaching. And I want you to read with me a couple of things. The reason I'm going to do this is because this is all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the way Jesus talked. This is the way Jesus taught. And there are a lot of things here that sometimes give us a little bit of a problem. So when Jesus was teaching, did he ever exaggerate? Oh, yeah. Did he use exaggeration? Yes. Should you take exaggeration literally? No. You should take exaggeration understanding that it's exaggeration and try to figure out exactly what's being said. Who's got 5, 29 through 30? Somebody read it. Did Jesus say, if your right eye gets you into trouble, gouge it out and throw it away? Did he say that? Did he mean that? No.
It's better than spending eternity in hell.
Did he mean for you to gouge your eye out?
I think that would make a difference.
Why would it make a difference if you still had the other eye? If you still had the other eye. Why would it make a difference? He's using exaggeration.
I can believe it's exaggeration, but it's also true.
There is truth in it. And what is the truth? What would he have? What's the truth? Okay, come down. Let's wrestle with this a bit, okay? What is he really saying? Now, I know he says, if your right eye offends you, cut it out. What is he literally meaning? Right. Take whatever steps you need to take to be right with God. Even sometimes to the extent of it seeming almost ridiculous. But take whatever steps you need to take in order to be right with God. But he's not literally saying, gouge your eye out. Look at the other one. Somebody read Luke 14:26.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple.
Is he really wanting you to hate your mother and father? Is he wanting you to hate your wife? When we're given command later on, love your wife, honor your father and mother. That's right. So he uses exaggeration to make a point. He uses exaggeration to drive home something that's important. He's not saying literally to hate them and to despise them. What he's saying is, you love me more than you love anything else. You love me more than you love anybody else. But that's Jesus talking. And he doesn't exaggerate every time he speaks. But sometimes he does. And when he does, we need to figure out what it is that he's talking about. The eye that sees something is not the sinful thing. It's the heart that's focusing on it. It's the heart or the mind of the individual that's doing it. And casting out, getting rid of an eye or a hand or something like that, doesn't mean the heart has been changed.
Because my footnote says even a blind man can sing.
Yeah. Yeah. Even a blind man can. Okay. He uses sometimes exaggeration. He does that quite a bit in the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section in Matthew chapter 5, he does it more than once. And it would be good for us to think about that. And and examine them as we go through. Metaphor or simile? What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile?
Simile is to say like, as, metaphor is to say something is something.
Yeah, like or as is a simile, and do we like something? Matthew 5:13. Somebody have it? Are you the salt of the earth? As a metaphor. Yes. You are like that. You are like the salt of the earth. It's a metaphor. 10:16. Not a metaphor, but a simile. Why? I'm sending you out like. Therefore, be as innocent as doves. I'm sending you out among people that aren't going to like you. I'm sending you out among people that are going to try to get rid of you and are going to do everything they can to destroy you. But you be innocent and harmless from the standpoint of the way that you deal with them. Last one, Matthew 23:27.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of
sin. Okay, another simile. You are like whitewashed tombs. They look so beautiful on the outside, but inside, they're decaying bodies. And this is what these Pharisees were like. He also uses irony. Luke chapter 12, you're going to know this story, so we're not going to take the time to read it, but Jesus tells a story about a rich man who had an abundance. And he says, I've got all this abundance. I can take it easy. I can throw down in my barns and build bigger ones, and I've got enough to last me for the rest of my life, and everything is going to be great for me from now on. Boom. What happens? He dies that night. And everything that he had, he leaves, and he no longer has it. And the irony of it, from the standpoint of he had all these plans, doing all these things for a reason and a purpose, and they were all taken from him and destroyed. And you have several different cases like that of irony that are out throughout the Bible. And then there are the parables. I think it was Augustine who took the parable of the Good Samaritan and gave a meaning for every single word in the parable to say that that was the meaning. And my mind has just gone blank. What do they call that word? Not acrostics. No, it's not acrostics. Ah. Well, I can't remember. But anyway, that was the practice for a long time following Augustine, of dealing with all of the parables. And they would give a meaning to every single word that was in it and just absolutely destroy it. A parable is a story told by Jesus that has a point to it. And usually the point to it is impacting the one he's telling the parable to. And there are a lot of those parables that are all through the Bible that are important for us and important for us to look at and read and to search for what's Jesus saying this for and what is he using this for. And there are a lot of those parables, and we're not going to take the time tonight to look at all of them. But here's where I want to... Allegories, that's it. It's allegory. The word allegory. And Augustine was the one that made an allegory for everything. And the man that was beaten was Adam. I think that's what he starts off with, and then he goes down with every other one and gives an allegory to them, which absolutely destroyed the whole parable, because it's not at all what the parable is about, and totally lost the meaning of it. And people have did that for some time. Okay. I want you to go to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read Mark chapter 8 through chapter 9 and verse 1. I have said over and over again that when we read this, we need to be paying attention to paragraphs. And I want us to look at this chapter, and I want us to look at the lessons that are given to us in this parable, that are not in this parable, but in this particular chapter. And what I want us to do is to look and see how the paragraphs tie together. And when we see how they tie together, we get a whole picture of what Jesus is trying to say to us and what Jesus would have us to know. So read along with me. I'll be reading along, and I'll be reading in the New International Version. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. Give them something to eat. We don't have enough food to give them something to eat. Well, what do you have? How much do you have? We have 7 loaves of bread. We said, well, tell everybody to sit down. Everybody sat down, and they found a few small fish. And he feeds all of them with those 7 pieces of bread and with those few fish that they found. And when it's all over, how many baskets do they pick up of leftovers? 7 baskets. And here's Jesus providing for the multitude and giving food to them. Right after that, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now, it's pretty easy to see the tie-in coming here, and Mark's doing it that way intentionally. And Jesus had just had discussion with the Pharisees, and he's warning his disciples, and he says, watch out for the yeast, food, the bread of the Pharisees, and also that of Herod. The disciples got to talking among themselves, and they said, it's because we don't have any bread. We didn't bring any bread. That's why he's saying this to us. Aware of what they were talking about, Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Are you guys not getting it? Are you not getting anything? When you broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12. And when you broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up? 7. Then why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? And then this story. See how that first part ties in with this? Now look at the third story. Mark will say this in 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man who begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't even go into the village. It's always a puzzle, isn't it, to read that one and say, why did he touch him twice? Why didn't it work the first time? Why did he have to do it again? Let's read the next one. The next one, Jesus and his disciples were out in the villages, they're at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, who do people say I am? And they begin to reply, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. Then what does Jesus do? He begins to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be arrested. There I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be killed. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. What was Peter's reaction? This will never happen to you. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. So why don't the disciples get it that they don't need to be worried about having not brought any food? Why don't they get it when they see that Jesus provided food for the multitude? And if he can provide food for the multitude, he can provide it for those 12 men and for himself. He can do all of that. Why this blind man's story here? And why does he touch him twice? What changed the disciples? The crucifixion and the resurrection. How clearly did they see Jesus up until the resurrection? They didn't. And sometimes it's described almost like a second touch. The resurrection is the second touch. And when you look at it and you start in the book of Acts and you go through, it is in the book of Acts that the church understands we've been given something beyond belief. Up until that time, they thought the Messiah was going to be a military leader. They thought the Messiah was going to be somebody who would do great things. But they had no concept of what was going on and what was going to occur. So let's look at it like this. We talk about this a lot, and a lot of different commentaries will talk about it and describe it. We are in Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you are in Christ. You have things right now, already. But you don't have everything. Not yet. And so with regard to this, right now we have God's forgiveness of all of our sins. But we're not yet perfected. We still do things wrong. We still need to ask for forgiveness. But we already have God's forgiveness. And Jesus gives us a promise. Whenever you sin, confess it to me. I'll forgive you. And we have that forgiveness. It's ours now. But we're not perfected yet. We live in the Spirit. We live by what God says. We strive to be what God wants us to be by paying attention to His Word. But we're still in a world where Satan attacks us. And sometimes he wins. We're still in a world where Satan attacks us, and we sometimes ignore what the Spirit wants us to do and do what we want to do. We still live in that world. We are justified. We are not condemned. We are forgiven. But we still have a future judgment. We will still stand before Jesus and be judged. And the only concern is going to be, did you believe in me? Did you listen? We are righteous, but we're not completed. We are righteous, but we're not in perfection and sinlessness. We have peace, then we'll have full and perfect peace. We have health, then there will be no sickness and no death. There won't be any of it. We live in a world where we're full of it. But it doesn't matter what happens to us in our physical body, because once this physical body is done, we get to go be with Jesus. We get to go be with Him. We live and walk by the Spirit, but we're not in complete fullness yet. We're not everything we're going to be. We are not completely and fully in His likeness and in His image. Now, open to Luke 10. There's some people that I wish were here tonight as we go over this, because this is good, it's helpful, and it's interesting. We're going to look at a parable that all of us are familiar with, and then we're going to look at a story. And the passage that we're going to look at is starting in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to go 25 through 42. So the first part of it is going to take us down to verse 38. Look at the connection here, starting with 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus said, "You're right." Now catch this. Follow it. The man knew what God said. The man could quote what God said. But the man wasn't doing what God said. But he could quote it. But he didn't want to hold to it. He didn't want to believe it. But he said that. "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." "Well, who is my neighbor?" "The one living right next door to me? The one that I befriend? Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells a parable. And in this story, he's setting this man up. In this story, he knows exactly the heart of this man. And he knows what's going on. I've heard and I've read articles about this story being presented to a church or to churches and changing everything about it to where the individuals who walked by the man, there's a family that's on the side of the road, and they look very destitute, very problematic, and with a bunch of kids, and the people that are going by them just pass them, just leave them alone. And then a very religious man, a preacher, a very strong politician or something of that kind of come by and just keep driving and don't pay any attention. And then an atheist comes by. And when the atheist comes by, he stops and he helps them. And they get angry that the good person was an atheist. And if you can imagine the anger that people would have if the good person became the atheist in this story, how angry that would make them, then you get a picture of what's going on here with this man. And Jesus says that a man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he was attacked, and then a priest came by and a Levite came by, neither one of them helped, and then here came a Samaritan who doesn't even believe the Old Testament, except for the five books of Moses. A man who doesn't even worship God in the way God has described him to be worshiped. The Samaritans. The Samaritan came by and he helped him. And then Jesus says, which one of those proved to be neighbor? What does the man answer? The one that had mercy. What does he not do? He doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say that. And so here's an example of Jesus' parable. He knows the story. He knows what's in the man's heart, and he tells the story to get right to the heart. And that's what he's doing. And what would he do with me getting to my heart? Okay, we're about to be done. Look at the next section. And the next section I want you to look at is Matthew 7. Luke 10. We're going to look at Matthew 7 in just a second. But I want you to be in Luke 10, and I want you to start with verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Some of you already having a problem because you know the story. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What was Martha doing? Now, just stay with the story. What's Martha doing?
She's feeding the preacher.
She's preparing the meal. She's cooking the meal and feeding the preacher. She's doing it to feed Jesus. That's what she's doing. What's she upset about?
Not getting any help.
Not getting any help. And if she were to read her mind, she would probably say, not getting any help from my... I don't think she would just say sister. Do y'all? Not getting any help from my lazy, good-for-nothing sister. She's making food for who? Jesus. What's this story about?
Different kind of food.
She's being a servant.
Being hospitable.
That's right. Can you get so caught up in doing religious things you don't pay attention to what Jesus actually says? Can you be so caught up in doing work for Jesus, work for God, that you get to the point where that becomes your priority instead of listening to what he says? That's what Martha's doing. And that's what Jesus is confronting her with. You're troubled about so many things, only one thing is necessary. And Mary's the one that's doing it. She's listening to what he says. What does that verse say? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I'm sorry, what? Not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? Does the will of my Father. The complaint on the part of the ones that will, Jesus says, will hear this is what? Lord, did we not do what? Prophesy in your name, in your name do many wonderful things, powerful things. We were working for you all of our life, but you never knew me. You never listened to me. You never heard what I was saying. And I think the point that Luke's trying to get across to us here with this story, and it's in both of them, here was a man, this man who was asking Jesus about who is my neighbor. He knew the law, but he wasn't applying it to himself. He wasn't listening to what God was actually saying. And he thought if he could do good things to the people that were around him that he cared for and he liked, that was serving God and he was doing great. But then he was confronted with this story. And he didn't like it at all. And didn't like its implications. And he wasn't willing to listen. And there's Martha doing great things, serving, feeding people without help. But she's not listening. And the master's in the room talking. God is in the room talking. Jesus is in the room talking. And what she's doing, getting food ready, is more important than listening. That's not a good thing to occur. Doesn't mean you have to sit around and read the Bible all the time, but how often do we read it? How often are we listening? How often are we hearing what he says? So as you go through these books and you take a look at them, that's why it's important to put the paragraphs together and the sections together, because there's a lot of times when those things tie together all through the book. And we're not going to be able in this class to cover everything in all four of these books or any of the books that we're going to look at. But these four keys that we're giving are important to us to be able for us to slow down and say, I need to understand what's being said here. I need to understand what they heard. And what is he trying to get me to see with the different events that he's describing here, the writer? And what is it God is trying to say to me? And we do that as we go through the book and read it. And we're going to have a much better understanding of the Bible and much better appreciation of it and the way that it's written. And find it not to be a boring book at all, but a very challenging book. Okay, we'll stop there. You got 4 minutes to be free. Wasn't the most important.
That's right.